our series on the vision of our church. In the last couple of weeks, we talked about being a church that wants to be rooted in God's grace, growing in faith, and producing new life out of that. I guess it's my goal, just to give you a little behind-the-scenes look at how I plan preaching, it's my goal to give you a well-balanced diet of the Scriptures. I take a look at where we've been and where we haven't been for a while, and it occurred to me we need to go back to the Old Testament. We haven't been there for a while. And in the last few months, I've been sort of gravitating toward the story of Joseph that I wanted to preach through, which is a great story. But I realized as I was exploring that you really need to understand what leads to Joseph to understand Joseph. And so what I want to do is just start at the beginning. So we're going to start with... You don't even have to know where to turn in your Bibles this morning. If you open the very first book and the very first verse in that book, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that's where we're going to start today. And I want to talk about today, we're going to look through the book of Genesis in the next few weeks and maybe months and see how the Old Testament leads to the New Testament. But this morning I want to talk about overcoming shame. As we look at the Bible... It's important that we know how to approach it. And Peter already kind of alluded to that. How do you look at the Bible? What is this book really all about? And it's kind of like sometimes you can have something right in front of your nose and not know it's there. I was in a store the other day, and I couldn't find a particular thing that I was looking for. It was a Hot Wheels car. But anyway, so but I went looking for this, and I couldn't find it. And so I asked one of the helpers in the store, do you have these things? Do you know where would I find it? They pointed me down the aisle they thought they'd be in, and I stood and looking at all these toys and just couldn't see it. And then the clerk from the end of the aisle says, "It's right in front of you. You're standing right in front of it." And I'm doing this. I'm saying, "Well, where is it? Where is it? Where is it?" And I'm looking all around, and she says, "No, it's right in front of your eyes." And so I stopped doing this, and I looked, and there it was, like right in front of my eyes. And it's amazing how sometimes we miss what's right there in front of us because we think, well, it must be something else. It can't be that easy. And sometimes people approach the Bible, and they don't see what's right in front of them. Sometimes people look at the Bible as this big book of ancient myths. Right, it's kind of like the Greek myths or the Roman myths of the gods and how the origin of the world happened, and a lot of people want to think kind of that the Bible's a book of myths. Other people want to look at the Bible as just merely a history book, a record of what happened. Some people look at the Bible as a collection of moral stories. You know, here's the story of these people who did the right thing when things got tough, and you should be like them. Anybody ever read the Bible that way? Right, be like them. But actually, when you read the stories of the people in the Bible, a lot of times the message is don't be like them, because they might have had some high point moments, but they had a lot of low point moments too. The people in the Bible are oftentimes really messed up like you and me. So it's not a story of heroes except for one hero, and that's Jesus. The Bible is so much more than just a story of, well, it's not a story of myths. It's not made up. It is an accurate history and a recounting of of things that really happened. But it's more than just a history book. Yes, it is a story that will teach you some good morals and character, but it's so much more than that. The story of the Bible is a story of God's creation, of the fall of mankind, how we messed up God's perfect creation. It's a story of God's plan to rescue us from that fall and to one day restore us. And that is the theme that runs throughout Scripture. And really, the Bible is the story of Jesus from beginning to end. From beginning to end, from the first words to the last words of the Bible, it is a story that points to Jesus. And if you're going to understand the Scriptures, that's what you want to understand. That's what should be right in front of you the whole time. It's a story, a unified story, that in everything it does, it points to the person of Jesus Christ. And it's all about Him. So we're going to start with some of the very first stories, and it all begins with, in the beginning, God. So here it is. This is where I'm starting this morning. If you want to take notes, go ahead and do that. God created everything. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now, before the first four words of the Bible, "In the beginning, God," before the explosion of stars that filled the night sky, before God breathed life into dust and made man, God was there. God alone was there. So when you read, in the beginning, God, it's another way of saying, before the beginning happened, God was already there. Okay? God's the one who started the beginning. Somebody had to press the button, and God did it. God brought something out of nothing. I mean, it's amazing what people can create. When you think about it, you know, I was told one time most of us wouldn't be able to create something as simple as a pen or a pencil. You wouldn't have the wherewithal to assemble this. And this is really super simple. But people can create amazing things. I mean, just look around this room at all the gadgets and things. I mean, we've got climate control and speakers and projectors and seats and just the clothes you're wearing. People made all that stuff. It's amazing. But when you really think about it, they just take dirt and wood, you know, and minerals that they get out of the ground, and we rearrange them, and we make cool stuff out of them, but we don't make the raw materials. That stuff, God didn't start with raw materials and say, well, I wonder what I can make with this beautiful piece of wood. He made the wood. You get it? God started with nothing. He didn't show up in the kitchen and say, now, what have we got in the cupboard today? I wonder what I could do with this universe, huh? He started with nothing. He wasn't just rearranging the stuff that was there into something that was a little bit better. He started with nothing and he made something. And then God brought order out of chaos. Left to itself, everything tends toward decay. It doesn't tend to get better. If I'm left to myself and I just stay on the couch, I tend toward decay, okay? As do you. If you've ever gone on a trip and forgotten to take out the trash before you go away and you come back home a week later, does it get better while you're away? No, it does not. It tends toward decay. It tends toward getting worse. So even with all the raw materials there, it still needed somebody to move the pieces around and do what needed to be done to make it better. I mean, to bring life. Life doesn't just spontaneously happen. Death spontaneously happens. Things tend toward death and disorder and decay. God made things better. So he made stuff out of nothing, and then he made stuff better. And, I mean, here's a great question. I was reading a book that was a little Bible study on the book of Genesis, and it asked this fantastic question. When you think about formless and empty, if that's over here, and then you think about beautiful and orderly, where would you put your life on that scale? Wow. Let's chew on that for a second. From formless and empty to beautiful and well-ordered, where's your life on that scale? How connected with God are you, and how much of the beauty and the order in your life are you experiencing? So anyway, God made everything, and the book of Genesis carries on, and I cut and paste this out of Answers in Genesis. They've got a great little Sunday school illustration. So on day one, and I'm not going to go through it because I really want to make a lot of points today, so I don't have time to really burrow deep into the creation story, but just day one, God creates earth and space and time and light. Day two, he creates the atmosphere, you know, the liquid that's above and the liquid that's below. And day three, he's making dry land and plants. Day four, sun, moon, and stars to tell the days apart and see, you know, and the years and the months and the days. Sea creatures, flying creatures on day five. Day six, land animals and man, the crowning point of his creation. And if you're to read the book of Genesis, well, let's just read a few verses just to show you how this works. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, and I'm gonna read on from verse 3, and it says, "And God said," and there's a repeated pattern here, "and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day." And so this pattern of creation continues through Genesis chapter 1, where, here it goes, God created everything, and he said it was good. Here's how it works. God said, and then it was so, and then God said, and it's good. And this pattern just repeats itself. God said it. Like, when you say stuff, sometimes you get your way, right? You tell somebody you want something, and sometimes it happens, you know, if you're paying money and ordering at the restaurant, or if your kids still listen to you. But to say something, that's the expression of your will. It's what you want. Now, God, it's amazing. When he says it, it happens, right? So God said it, and it was so, and it was good. That's the repeated pattern of creation. And you just think about the things that God made. I'll go back. You know, just let's just think about the sea creatures and the flying creatures. C.S. Lewis points out that everything, it's good in creation. It glorifies God just by fulfilling its purpose and doing what it's supposed to do. You think about clams, which are really basic and, you know, they're not much to look at. But those happy little clams are glorifying God by doing what God made them to do. Amen? Okay, so that's really cool. I think someday, maybe all of you have the same question I do. It's like, but mosquitoes, right? And I'm thinking, I want to ask God about this someday. I don't think God is going to say, yeah, mosquitoes. I was shooting for butterfly, but I hadn't quite got the hang of it yet. You know, I don't think that's what God's going to say. I think God knows what he's doing. And in fact, I looked this up. I just Googled it because I Google. If I have questions, Google's my friend. There are about 3,500 to 4,000 species of mosquitoes on this planet, and only about 200 of them bite us. It is the most deadly animal on the earth. Kills more people than any other animal. Mosquitoes are more chance of killing you than a shark does. But they are also food for birds and reptiles and amphibians and fish. And they pollinate things. So, I mean, I'm just thinking, when God made mosquitoes and everything was still perfect, they just sucked on plant juice, not me juice, you know? So, So, everything glorified God. And more to the point, everything was created for his son. In Colossians 1, verse 15 to 18, it points to Jesus. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, which means Jesus was not created. He's not a creation of God. He's the creator, okay? We've got the Trinity, and you might be familiar with that term. It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in perfect unity. And Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms. That's the spiritual world that we can't see. And on earth, that's the physical world we can see. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. God made creation through Jesus and made it for Jesus. So I want you to think about that. We were made for Jesus. If you're going to understand your purpose, oh, and by the way, you were made for a purpose. You know, you're not, it's just like even mosquitoes, and you think, why are they here? And I think some people think, why am I here? Am I just an accident? Did God create me and then say, ugh, I didn't quite get it right on that one? No, you were made for a purpose. You're messed up, okay? And so am I, by the way. But all the messed up people here, keep your hands down. Good, we're all on the same page. But you were made for a purpose. You have a role to fulfill. And more to the point, you were made for a relationship. Unlike the rest of creation, you have the ability to be in a relationship with God. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit has been living in this perfect 3-in-1 relationship for all eternity. And I want you to ponder this truth. We have been invited into that relationship. God has been living in perfect unity for all eternity before creation ever showed up. And we've been invited, all of creation culminated and he made us. And then he said, I want to invite you into this. And this is what Jesus said. Father, he prays in John 17, 21. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. He wants us to be part of that friendship. That's why you were made. That's what you're here for. Is that amazing? Wow. But there's a barrier to that reality being true in our lives. And we have to know how to get past that barrier. And the problem is creation went very wrong. God said, and it was so, and it was good, is what should have happened all the way along. But in Genesis 3, we read that God said, and they said no, and it was bad. Let me just read this to you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Which is a lie. That's not exactly what God said. He twisted it. When the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent comes along and says, God's holding out on you. And you need to live life on your terms, not his terms. You can do better than what he's got planned for you. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, but the unintended consequence came with the opening of their eyes, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves, which, by the way, bad idea. Like, I had a ficus tree in my office years ago. A ficus tree is of the fig family. You ever pruned a fig tree or ficus tree? That sap will burn you. Like, I ended up with like, burny warts on my skin from trimming the leaves off of my ficus tree, and it's like, wow, that stuff burns. It hurts. It's like acid. And they made fig leaf coverings to put over their private parts, and I'm just thinking, bad choice. Why would you do this to yourself? But sometimes, you know, it just made me think, sometimes, you know, our solution to the problem makes things worse. Have you ever noticed? We think we're so smart. I'll fix this. And then it's like, why does it burn? But it does. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Because remember, they're made for a relationship. God was going to take a walk and hang out with them. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Creation went wrong. And what this led to, creation going wrong, instead of it being so when God said what he wanted, and they said no, and they distrusted God, it led to guilt, and it led to shame, and it led to cover up, and it led to blame. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it really does. And so you can remember it that way, write it down. That's what happens when we say no to God. When we say, no, I'm living life on my terms, I think you're holding out on me, I think I can do better. Guilt and shame and cover up and blame. Because this is what happens, you know. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? And the man didn't answer the question directly. He said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman didn't answer the question directly. She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so, I mean, it's just blame and finger pointing. And it wasn't me. It was somebody made me do this. And it was cover up. And the reality is that guilt, when we feel guilty, we fear punishment. What will happen to me if they find out, if he finds out, if she finds out what I did, you know? Guilt fears the punishment, but then shame fears rejection. And they're different things, but they're linked. Guilt says, oh no, what could happen to me? Rejection says, oh no, they're going to pull away. And taking care of our own mess, trying to clean up our problem or point the finger away from our problem to distract, it's part of the basic human spiritual response as well. We get good at covering our tracks and trying to make sure that we only put our best face forward, right? But we can't do it. That's the problem. We can't do it because God sees us for who we really are. I want to ask you a question this morning. I've asked it before here. It's a key question in your spiritual development. When you picture God thinking about you, if you just stop for a moment and you just kind of visualize, I don't know, God's a spiritual being, we don't know what he looks like, but if you would picture God thinking about you, how does he feel? And so many of the people that I have asked that question to, the first word out of their mouth, you know what it is? It's disappointed. So many people say that if God thinks about me, I think he'd be disappointed. And for some people, it's worse. Because disappointed is that's that fear of rejection. He's, I don't know about you anymore. And he's going to back away and say, I think I'm going to do something else. And for some people, it's, I think God would be angry if he thinks about me. And it's that fear of punishment. But is that accurate? Is that really the first thing that God has come to his mind when he looks at you and thinks about you? Because the book of John tells us, or First John tells us, that God is love. And that's who he is. That's his identity. God is love. What would it mean for us to surrender to that truth? That God is love. That when he looks at you, the first thing that he thinks is not, really? But to be so wrapped up in love for you. Here's what the book of Colossians says. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. This is every one of us. We're messed up. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, which is what we celebrate today as we approach the communion table. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy. That's not a kind of picture. That's a wow kind of picture. That's what God sees. When he sees people who have put their faith in Jesus, he looks at you and he says, wow, holy. Holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's what God sees when he sees you, if you have Jesus in your life. Do you have Jesus in your life today? See, this is what God has done. For our guilt, there is forgiveness. Acts chapter 3:19 puts it this way. It says it really well. It's very, very simple. Repent then. If you're sinful, and we all are, repent. Turn away from your sin. That's what repent means. Turn away. Do a 180. You've been heading toward this life on your terms kind of lifestyle you want. Turn away from that and do life on God's terms. Repent and turn to God, right? I just love that because it's not just turning away from sin. It's turning towards something. It's turning toward God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing, not death and decay, but refreshing, new life may come from the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That's what God has done. For guilt, there is forgiveness. So confess it and repent and experience the new life that God has for you. But I want to tell you this morning, God didn't just forgive the guilt of sin. He also did something for our shame. And for shame, God offers acceptance. See, shame is that inner voice that says, you are not enough. Shame is that inner voice that says, you are not acceptable. Who would want you? And in Genesis chapter 2, part of that creation story, it says the man and his wife, when they were first created and brought together, it says the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They felt perfect acceptance because they were in relationship with God, in relationship with each other. Nothing had gone wrong yet. That's how life is meant to be, that we would live our lives unhidden, unmasked, unashamed, and in relationship with God and with each other. But sin has changed that. And so we have spiritual shame. Spiritual shame says, I'm not enough for God. I could never be enough for God. Why would he want me? It's that statement, I was naked, so I hid. That's spiritual shame. And that spills over into our other relationships as well. We experience relational shame that says, well, you will never be enough for anybody else either. And that's where we hear these inner accusations. You're stupid. You ever tell yourself that? Man, I went through some years where I'd make mistakes, and the first word out of my, maybe not always my mouth, but in my mind, first word, you idiot. That's a shame statement. That's not a, man, Chris, you tried and failed to do it correctly this time. I mean, it was my whole identity. You idiot. You ever hear words like that? You are unattractive. You're a failure. You're a fake. You are unlovable. Who would ever want you? And we hear those words I mean, I know they're stinging you right now because you tell them to yourself. I tell them to myself sometimes when I'm not telling myself the truth. And shame translates then when anybody else gives you any kind of criticism or correction and points out something that needs, you know, work in your life, which sometimes people are going to do that, right? And when we live in shame, we turn that criticism, which can be helpful and healthy, into a judgment. It's not just what I did, it's who I am. So it's not, I made a mistake, it's I am a mistake, right? That's what shame does to us. And so then we can't handle criticism. You want to find out if you're living in shame? How do you handle criticism when somebody points out a flaw in your life? Your response to that, your reaction to that is going to point a lot to where you're living. And shame can mask itself in a lot of different things. It can mask itself in anger. Do you overreact, you know? It can mask itself in over-controlling, trying to control our circumstances. It can mask itself in some people. Shame can look like grandstanding, you know, wanting to be the center of attention and always look good, always look better than, to hide the shame that's deep inside. For some people, shame hides behind judgment and shaming others. You know, you show me a judgy person, and I'll show you somebody who doesn't feel good about themselves. But we were made to be one with God and one with each other, to be known. I mean, think about how good it feels to be seen and have somebody recognize you and know you. You know, that's part of the reason I've told my friends, I like to have coffee in different places in town, coffee shops, because I always meet three or four of you every time I sit down for coffee. And it just feels good to recognize each other, and we light up, and there's the smile. Sometimes people ignore me because, but mostly, you know, it's this fun recognition because it feels good to be known and wanted. And I love to give that back to you when I see you as well. Shame robs us of that. But God wants to see you, and he wants to know you. He wants to be one with you. So the answer to shame is look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Would you read the stories of Jesus and notice how often Jesus spent time with shamed people, with the people that others wanted to reject and judge? He gravitated toward them. Think about how many times Jesus went into the places of shame. And you think about the cross. What happened at the cross? At the cross, it was heaven's attack on shame. Everything about the cross was so humiliating. Jesus was betrayed. Have you ever been betrayed by somebody you trusted? That is deeply embarrassing. It's deeply embarrassing. And then he was arrested. I know people who have been arrested, and that is never a high point of life, to be marched out, you know, in shackles. Right? It's deeply, deeply embarrassing. He was put on trial and falsely accused. He took a public beating, defenseless. And then when they put his cross on him to carry his cross to his place of execution, he was so weak he couldn't even carry his own cross. He needed help. I mean, everything about the cross was so humiliating, or would have been to me. And yet Jesus never in that account ever comes across as being embarrassed by any of it. He doesn't. He doesn't look ashamed or embarrassed at all. And that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. If you're gonna focus on anything in life, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He didn't duck the shame. He didn't try to mask it or cover it over and say, oh, hopefully I can get through this without looking too bad. No, he scorned it. Jesus died naked, but unashamed. Why? So that we could be dressed in his righteousness. In Galatians 3, it says, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you have put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, then this stuff is true of you. If you have not yet put your trust in Jesus, then this stuff could be true of you. If you trust him, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in his baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. Jesus died naked, unashamed, so that we could be dressed in his righteousness. And here's the thing, you cannot conquer shame. Why is it fast-forwarding so many? There we go. You cannot conquer shame. You just have to stand in your brokenness, in your nakedness, and let God love you. So how do we do this? Number one, we name our shame. You scorn the shame by outing it. So let me ask you, what is the story you tell yourself about yourself? What is the narrative that keeps coming through your mind about your life? What is the accusation that you hear of you? You're just a fill in the blank. When you think about other people or God looking at your life, what do you think is the word that comes to mind about you? Name it. Name it. Scorn the shame by outing it. And then share your shame. Because shame is induced in relationship, and it's also overcome in relationship. We don't do this alone. So you don't have to tell your shame to everybody, right? I would never make you stand up in a room full of people and say, yeah, this is what I'm ashamed of in my life. This is who I tend to think I am. Here's my flaws, my weaknesses, my failures. Mm-mm. But you need to tell someone. You need to tell someone. You need to be vulnerable, and it takes courage and it takes faith to do that, because guilt and shame drive you to what? To hide and to isolate. And one of the greatest battles in overcoming shame is to reconnect with other people and reconnect with God, to get real with them. You can't do it alone. Here's the truth. You will never know what it is like to be fully accepted until you open yourself up fully and experience that. And I've watched people do this. I've watched people declare their shameful corners of their life, the stuff that holds them back, the stuff that makes them fear nobody would ever want them, and they'll say it to someone and experience acceptance, and life begins to change. It's something that we are supposed to do for each other, by the way. That's what the church is for. And Jesus tells the story of a man who's got two sons. In Luke chapter 15, there's the story, we call it the story of the prodigal son, but it's really the story of the prodigal father, because prodigal means extravagant. And this extravagant father pours out extravagant love on his son, because the younger son, he says to the father, give me my share of the estate. And his father does. And the younger son, just like way back in Genesis, says, I think I'd like my life on my terms instead of life on your terms. So I want what you have to give me, and then I'm going to take it and do what I want with it. And so he squandered his wealth in wild living. And when that was all gone, things went bad for him. He was in need. He hired himself out, but he still wasn't able to meet his own needs. Nobody was helping him. And he finally came to his senses. And he said, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to tell my dad, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So hire me. Would you just hire me to work for you if I could at least be like one of your hired men? I mean, just think of the shame attached to a story like that. You know? You see somebody who's made some bad life decisions, and they kind of come to their senses, and human nature at that point is to say, oh, yeah, now you come crawling back. Now we're good enough for you, right? Let's let them do the walk of shame. let's rub their noses in a little bit. Just, you know, I told you it wasn't going to be good if you did it your way. That's human nature. We've all heard those tones of voice. We've all heard those words. We might have said those words. But that's not what the father in the story did. It says, so he got up, the young man got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled, not with judgment for him, but with compassion. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. That is painting a picture for you of a young man that shows up badly dressed, if at all. He's got no shoes. And dad sees him a long ways off and says, if I let him walk up to the house like that, all the neighbors get to watch him make the walk of shame. And I'm not going to let that happen to my boy. I'm running to him. We're going to get a robe on him. We're going to dress him in righteousness. We're going to put some shoes on his feet so he doesn't have to make the walk of shame. And I'm walking with him so he doesn't have to make that walk alone. That is what God does for us. Oh, dear friend, will you surrender to that kind of love? The prodigal went home admitting his guilt. You're going to have to do that. We have to confess our sins and repent of them, which is what the prodigal did in the story. But he went home clothed in his shame, and the father overcame the shame with his love. He not only forgave the guilt, but he would not allow his son to be shamed. He would not allow him to walk alone. He clothed him. He welcomed him back into a full relationship. Oh, could we be that kind of church? Have you come home to the Father? Have you admitted your guilt? Have you named your shame? Have you surrendered to that kind of love? To be a Christian is to let Jesus be your answer for guilt and shame. In Colossians chapter 1, we read it earlier, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Adam and Eve got it started and we kept on doing the same thing. The apple does not fall far from the tree. And as one rancher once told me, the apple does not fall far from the horse. You'll get that in a minute. We were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you. Not because you worked so hard to get reconciled, because he reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's shame-free and guilt-free as we put our trust in Jesus. So come home. Peter's going to be